You're listening to WCNO, Palm City.
Welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're excited you've joined us for a message that was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message blesses you, we'd like to know. Text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. We sing songs about Jesus being Lord. We pray, Lord Jesus, and then ask Him to grant requests. These are good things. In this series titled, Jesus is Lord of All, we are wrestling with all that it means for Him to truly be Lord. Our hope for all of us is that the series will cause us to think more deeply about it. Join us now as we listen to the fifth message in this series from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Here we are, Jesus, Lord of All, number 5. And I'll give you a quiz. Everybody who gets this right gets the satisfaction of a job well done. That's all you're going to get. Here we are. Question number 1. The word Lord shows up in the New Testament 26 times. So I give you all the answers down the right side. So if you get it wrong, man, you are really in trouble. Yes, you are. No, that's how many times the word Savior shows up, which is a little startling. We've said that. 85 times? No, that's how many times the word grace shows up in the New Testament. 260 times? No, that's how many times the word love shows up in the New Testament. Now we're getting somewhere, though, are we? Because I kind of have this theory that the more times something shows up, the more God's trying to point us toward it. Over 300 times? No, that's the word faith, believe, pistuo. Big, important, tremendously important word. Over 600 times? Yep. In fact, it's over 700, but 600 are directly related to Jesus. They're tied where the word Lord is tied to Jesus himself, and that's what's so important to us here. 1,477 times, that's actually how many times the name of Jesus shows up in the Bible. It is interesting to me, whether it should be or not, doesn't matter. It's interesting to me that the word Lord shows up almost half as many times as the name of Jesus himself. There's this deep connection between Jesus' lordship, and we'll talk about that and who he is. Question number two, true or false? Every time the word Lord, Christ, and Jesus show up together in the New Testament, the word Lord always comes first, true or false? That's true. That is absolutely true, and that has to mean something. Number three, true or false? Several times in Scripture, we find the disciples and the Bible writers start out calling Jesus by his given name, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They write like that. And then they advance to calling him rabbi or master. You see that showing up in their writings. And then finally, they just settle down and just start calling him Lord, the Lord. And I ask the question, why is that? What changed there? And the answer, I can give the answer because I'm the only one with the microphone. I think it's because something was happening inside of them. They were changing. They were going from the place where he was just Jesus to where he is now the Lord. Number four. This is the last one. So if you're going to get them all right, this is your only chance to do so. Each person in the New Testament first accepted Jesus as their Savior, then at some later date moved on to making him their Lord. True or false? Thank you, Pastor Mitchell. I wrote, no, no, no. People like Peter and John and Matthew, we looked at all of them, were wrestling with Jesus' lordship long before they even knew he was going to die. Long before he died on a cross, they were already wrestling with whether or not they would make him Lord. Arrogant, dingbat-ish Peter was calling Jesus his Lord, came to that point. Remember, he went from Jesus to master to Lord. He was calling him Lord a full year before Jesus would actually die on the cross. And that's important. It's important. They were wrestling with Jesus, Lord, as we are here. We'll put on the screen for all of them. It was never an issue of making him their Lord. That's a phrase you often hear right now in churches, make Jesus your Lord. They came to realize that Jesus already was Lord of everything, the Lord of the universe. They had to figure out what they were going to do with that knowledge. He already is Lord. You don't get to make him Lord. He already is. Were they going to submit to his lordship over their lives? Or were they going to choose to be their own Lord, as much of humanity does, as Judas did, unfortunately. That's the same question that every one of us here are facing right now. Not is Jesus Lord? He is. We don't get to choose that. It's what are we going to be willing to do about that piece of knowledge once it settles into our brain, that he is Lord of all. This is the kind of truth that Peter and John and Paul and the early church were sorting out in their life. When did Jesus become Lord of all? When did that happen? Did Jesus become Lord of all after he rose from the dead? No, of course not. In fact, eventually, what gripped the early church, the first century church, Jesus as Lord, was the one, the Lord Jesus, the Lord of all, the Lord of the universe, is the one that climbed into a human embryo, made the decision, climbed into a human embryo, and then paid my sin debt on this planet. The Lord of the universe already was, became the one who paid my sin debt here on this planet. The Lord of all lords loved us so much. That's the key here. Let me just spend a little time kind of fleshing this out. And let's go here to Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. When did God appoint Jesus heir of all things? After he rose from the dead? No. Because before he ever came to this planet in a manger, he already created that. He's the creator. We find that repeatedly in Scripture. Before he was a baby in a manger, he made the planet you're living on. He formed this earth as a place he would put his in his image creation, us. And when we rejected him, he would come here to this planet he had formed. And he would save us by dying for us. This is where he died on the cross. This is where he rose from the dead. This is where he forever defeated sin and Satan and death and hell. This planet is where he's going to return someday, this one, to set up his forever rule. In fact, the last two chapters of the Bible say the New Jerusalem, housing the throne room of God and housing your future home, your mansion in heaven, is coming here to this revigorated, re-renovated planet. Hebrews 1:3 goes on to say, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory. Watch, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He literally holds all of that together. That's one galaxy. That's the Milky Way. There are 100 billion more galaxies. He holds it all together by his powerful word. He is literally the glue that holds the universe together. Jesus, our Lord, is the glue that holds you together and the seat you're sitting on and the air you're breathing. He is Lord of all lords. That's the actual reality presented in Scripture. How different that is, though, from what we kind of tend to think today. This is what kind of in general across Christianity, where Jesus is kind of like our personal genie. I love this picture. I shouldn't, but I kind of do. Grabs my mind. He's our personal genie who does stuff for us. And those who are watching or listening on the radio, guy sitting there at breakfast, little icon, little tiny. See, here's the issue, and this absolutely has to go away. Somehow it has to go away from our minds. This is the Lord of the universe, the creator of all things. He's not some little thing that sits there that we can come and chat with. And if, in fact, we need something from him, we'll ask. And this whole thing, many people today would say this, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. I'm assured of heaven. That hasn't made much of a change in my life yet. But perhaps someday, I will make Jesus my Lord. Wrong term, but we say it all the time. I will make Jesus my Lord. And I'm saying no, no, no. He already is the Lord of all. He's already the Lord of lords. We don't make him anything. We certainly don't make him Lord. The question is, what are we going to do about his lordship in our daily lives? Let me add in here Colossians 1:15, and then we'll move on. The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creations. And that word tends to throw us at times. Prototokos, it's a weird word, literally from where we get the word prototype. He's the first in glorification. He's the first in resurrection. He's the first among others. He's the first to defeat sin. We're all following him in that pattern. 16, in him all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. He created everything, even the angels. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And there it is again. He's the glue. In him all things hold together. See, many people's view of Jesus as Savior is crib to cross, from the manger to the tomb. And we talk about that all the time. Man, I use it. I use images like is going to show up there on the screen all the time. But many people don't really understand who it was that showed up in the manger. Who was it that showed up in the manger? Or who it was that came out of the tomb? Who was it that came out of the tomb? The Lord of all lords. That's the key here. And when you start to grasp, and I remember kind of when this started to beat into my brain, didn't happen in Bible college or seminary, it came after that, that every bit of matter and every bit of energy in this whole vast universe, I showed you one galaxy, every bit of matter and every bit of energy in the entire universe came out of his being. There was nothing. It was all nothingness until he said the words, let there be, and then out of him came everything in the universe, all energy and all matter. When he said just three words, let there be, Genesis 1, John 1, Hebrew 1, Colossians 1, Jesus made it all. And then the breath of life that Jesus breathed is now filling the lives right now of 8.3 billion people, with 260 more being born every minute with the breath of Jesus' life inside of them. That's the Lord that we're invited to submit our lives to. It's him that we're invited to submit, yield our lives to. That's the level of lordship. That's the level of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're being invited to yield our stubborn wills to. The creator of the universe is the one who invited you, me, to bring our rebellious, sinful, dead in our trespasses and sins heart to. We're all there, man. We're all there. Nobody's looking across the aisle at anybody else. And he will recreate the old sinful us into a brand new righteous us. And you need to hear me when I say this. There is no place at all in the New Testament where people are invited to bring their sinful lives to Jesus, accept his free gift of salvation as their Savior, and then go on living in their sinfulness, uncommitted to him as Lord, not turning over every key of every compartment of their life to him like we talked about last week. It's not there. There's no place in the Bible where that's said to be true. Though I've been quoting for the last few weeks John MacArthur, who's strong on this subject, and some of you were surprised I was quoting him. The one thing that fascinates me about him is that many people from his theological perspective aren't talking about this subject. They don't talk about it. They certainly don't talk about it like John MacArthur did. And I admire the preacher who takes the clear words of Scripture and presses them home without worrying about who might or might not like what they say. I'm just saying. But today, let me quote A.W. Tozer. We're like the opposite here now. A.W. Tozer, one of my heroes, preached for years just a few miles from where we just sold the house in West Virginia near Clarksburg. I spent a whole day trying to find his house, trying to find the church he preached in. It's torn down. Little tiny church. He preached in a little church, less than 100 people, and his name is known all over the world. I'm just saying. But here's what he said. Even though he holds an opposite view in so many areas from John MacArthur, they agreed on this one. Aiden Wilson, Tozer, there's Aiden, shortened AW, The root beer people picked it up. No, actually, that has no connection whatsoever. Here's what he said. A whole new generation of Christians has come up believing that it's possible to accept Jesus as our Savior without forsaking our sins. I can accept him, but I can keep the same sins I've always had. Tozer died when I was 6 years old, and I clearly remember, not when I was six, I remember the shift that was happening in Christianity when I was in my 20s and 30s. It was a big deal. In fact, I had an older pastor tell me, I remember right where I was standing, he told me of how in their denomination the rift became so great in these different viewpoints that he said literally at their annual conference there were pastors out in the center aisle physically fighting with each other. He was devastated. Technically, church leadership conferences aren't the place for fist fights. I'm just saying. But I remember a lot of people wrestling on some of this stuff. We're talking about the last 75 years. I remember a lot of people wrestling with Bill Bright's four spiritual laws. Law number one, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Law four, receiving Christ involves turning from self and trusting Christ to come into our lives. And many leaders, many older and wiser leaders than I was at the time, argued that those soft approaches seemed to overpower the needed repentance that was briefly mentioned in the prayer at the end, and how it was all leading to just what Tozer said. People were accepting Jesus as their Savior without forsaking their life of sin. Now understand, I think Bill Bright is one of the greatest men who ever lived on this planet. He probably brought more people to Christ, particularly through his films, than anybody. And Billy Graham too. And yet both of those organizations wrestled with the language involved in inviting people to Jesus. I remember they wrestled with it. And I'll explain what they were wrestling about here in a little bit. But out of that, a whole lot of churches moved to this. We don't need to teach people to confess their sins. We don't need to teach people to repent of their sins. We just need to convince them that Jesus died for their sins, and they need to believe that. Anything else, they would say, is heresy. If you're going to add anything to simply believing that Jesus died and rose for your sins, people like Sam Chess, who I talk about repentance all the time, do I not, are heretics. And I'm asking the question, is that true? Is what they're saying true? It's not what I'm going to show you in a few minutes. I'm going to show you, and I'm going to be blunter than I'm typically tend to be, which is pretty blunt. If we taught people to be genuinely sorry for their lives of sin, and then completely repent before God, would we not see more people leaving their lives of sin behind and being remade and reshaped and recreated into the image of Jesus, their Lord? Tozer goes on to say this. Do, he says, a thorough job of repenting. Do not hurry to get it over with. Hasty repentance means shallow spiritual experience and a lack of certainty in your whole life. Let godly sorrow do its healing work. What an interesting comment. Let godly sorrow, we'll talk about that, do its healing work. Until we allow the consciousness of sin to wound us, we will never develop the fear of doing evil. And then he added this, it's our wretched habit of tolerating sin that keeps us in our half-dead spiritual condition. Is that true? I hear a lot of you muttering yes. Martin Luther said the recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation. He's right. If we don't think we're a sinner, we aren't even going to take seriously Jesus as our Savior, let alone Jesus as our Lord. Why do we need a Savior if we don't think we need saving from our sins? And I added, not saving us in our sins, but saving us from our sins. And then you add to that the Lord of the universe, the creator of all that is, the sustainer of every molecule in the whole universe, was concerned enough with our sins that he came here and took on himself the form of humanity, climbed into a human embryo, and paid the sin penalty so our sins could be washed, so our sins could be cleansed away. I had three people, this many people, come up to me this last week and tell me how they had come to Jesus in repentance and confession, letting godly sorrow for their sins do its healing work. They didn't say that, but I still think that's an interesting thing. They said they'd come in repentance, they'd come in confession, and they told me long-held sinful habits fell away in a short time. Some of the habits that had gripped them for years fell away, and they have never returned to those sins again. Three people told me that this week. We've heard that kind of story over and over here. 36 years we've been here since I was two. I've often said this church is made up of very, very sinful people. And it's true. But many of you aren't those very sinful people anymore. That's not who you are anymore. Something dramatically changed in you. What? Why? That's what we're trying to figure out here. I met with a representative of the John Maxwell organization for lunch sometime back. In the course of our time, he asked, and I answered, with stories of people in this church who had total life transformations, one after another, I was telling stories. And he finally stopped me, and he said, "You've told me more radical life changes in an hour than I often hear in churches with several thousand people. What are you doing?" Just following what Jesus said. Just following what Jesus said. I had other people this week tell me stories of people who accepted Jesus, and the sinful person they were is exactly the same sinful person they still are many years later. Why? Why? What went wrong? What went wrong? So is the total life change, or is the saved but no life change? Which of those is the way that the Bible describes our new life in Christ? Which is it supposed to be? That I come to Christ and I have a total life change and the sins of my life begin to fall away and I'm not the same person I used to be? Or do I just go on being the same person over and over?
We pause to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. When we think about Jesus, we often confine ourselves to the gospel accounts of his birth and life and death and resurrection. We talk about the miracles he did. But before the human baby received the name Jesus, God the Son existed. He has been Lord from all eternity past. This truth is critical if we're going to grasp what it means to follow him as Lord. If you have questions about the message, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or your prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Let me show you two things. We'll put them up here at the same time. We'll put Romans 6 over here, and that is such an amazing passage. And here's Dietrich Bonhoeffer there. We'll talk a couple of times about him. Here's Romans 6:1. "Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show more and more of his wonderful grace?" Just so you know, you're going to get grace for your sin. Just keep doing it. In fact, I put it up here. This is not part of the Bible. If our sin is washed away by the grace of Jesus' death, why not just keep on sinning unchecked, so more and more of Jesus' grace can wash more and more of our sins away? And Paul's response is, "Of course not. God forbid. May it never be." So I put Dietrich Bonhoeffer up here. Some of you are really, really familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Died at age 39 at the hands of Adolf Hitler. Cheap grace, he called it, is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. See, right there it is. Don't require repentance. Just say you can be forgiven. Baptism without church discipline, or without asking them where they are in their relationship with God. Communion without confession. Absolution or having your sins washed, having your sins gone, having the punishment of your sins gone, without personal confession. Cheap grace, he said, is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. And you remember, this is the 1940s Germany. And pastors didn't preach the truth because they were scared to death of Hitler and his goons. So they wouldn't say what they needed to say for fear they would themselves be killed. And Bonhoeffer did and was arrested in his 30s and was killed at age 39 by hanging. And I went and watched the movie last year. Anybody watch the movie last year? It gripped me. It gripped me because of somebody living out their faith fearlessly, not caring who wanted or didn't want what they did to happen. Romans 6, 2, since we all died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. 6, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We're no longer slaves to sin. When we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. Does that not say, is that vague? Is there anything about that that's vague? That is a stunningly clear answer to what A.W. Tozer was talking about. And here's another Bonhoeffer quote that's far less used. I've not seen it hardly ever, but it might speak to us a little bit more. Let's put him back up here on the screen. He calls it cheap grace. Today, it's called free grace. It's said to be a positive thing. We'll talk in a minute. Cheap grace is the idea that grace did it all for me, so I do not need to change my lifestyle. The believer who accepts the idea of cheap grace thinks he can continue to live like the rest of the world. Instead of following Christ in a radical way, the Christian lost in cheap grace thinks he can simply enjoy the consolations, like the comfort and the peace and the strength of grace, the benefits of grace, without having any kind of personal responsibility. Do I have personal responsibility? Is there something I should be doing? Let me put 6:12 up here. It kind of tells you there's something I should be doing. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Now, understand that these are fighting words. What I've just presented is fighting words to some of Christianity. And I'm taking on the fight right here. Just say. Some would say Bonhoeffer was wrong, Tozer was wrong, MacArthur's wrong, Sam Chess is wrong. Romans 6 might even be wrong. Get it out of the Bible. Somebody rip it out of the Bible. Real grace, I would say real grace. Let's put it on the back screen here. Grace is not a license to sin. It is the power of God to overcome sin. Grace is not something that lets us just keep sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. The grace of God is designed to keep us, to change us, to transform us. In fact, let's put one more image up there. God loves you just the way you are, Lakato says, but he refuses to leave you that way. So what's wrong with the heretics who embrace cheap grace? They're not heretics. I want to lay this out for you, and I hope I can do it in a way that's understandable. They think, they're different than me, but they think that they're standing up for the purity of Scripture. And I'll let you make that decision today because it affects your life deeply, deeply. And I hope you'll stick with me here over the next few minutes. Let's start with Ephesians 2:1. Once we all were dead because of our disobedience and our many sins. You used to live in sin, all of us. This is talking to everybody in this room. Don't try to look all holy here today. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. And then there's the but that comes in all of this. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. And then this statement, it's in parentheses, but it's in the Greek in your Bible. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. And the free grace people say, see that. And I'm looking at it going, yeah, I see that. I agree. That's absolutely wonderful. But they would say, see that. You're saved by grace alone. That's the story of the Reformation, yes? And I would say, because this is kind of the question in mind I have, okay. But what has to be done on our part to get us from dead in our disobedience and many sins to receiving the life Jesus provided when he rose from the dead? What's my responsibility? What should I do? And they would say, nothing. You're saved only by grace through faith. Only by grace. And I'm okay. I agree. We all get that part. Everybody, I don't know anybody that doesn't agree with that. But how do we make the journey from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive? You don't. There is no journey. Just believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. Does everybody understand why we have an issue here? The understanding, I mean, maybe it's a little muddy, but my brain says there has to be a pathway. I know there is because I've read the Bible at least once. There has to be a pathway from dead in my sins to alive. And one side would say, we learn from Martin Luther in the Reformation and from the Apostle Paul, the Ephesians 2 passage. Let me put it up here. We'll put it up here on the screen on the side. I want you to look at it really, really carefully because this is a heartbeat of this whole thing. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Everybody get that? I'll read it over here. I think it reads differently. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself, from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And everybody looks at that and agrees, those two sentences. But we may not agree on how those two sentences play out in our life. So one preacher says, the only thing you can bring to salvation is your faith. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for your sins. Anything else you attempt to add to your salvation moves you outside of by grace through faith. If you add anything else, Chess, you've just slipped over a heretic line. You've just slipped over a line into works salvation. If you attempt to add repentance, if you attempt to come to God in repentance, that's something you yourself bring to God. And that makes it your works. And salvation is not by works, it's by grace through faith. If you attempt to come to God confessing your sins, which, Chess, you talk about all the time, if you attempt to come to God confessing your sins, that's something you yourself are bringing to God. And that makes it your works. And salvation is not by works, but by faith alone. Faith is a gift from God that only comes through the Holy Spirit. So then I would ask questions. This is what I used to do in Bible college. I have a question. And here's my questions. I have four of them. Preacher. If we can't come to God in repentance because that's something we bring to the table, and we can't come to God in confession because that's something we bring to the table, isn't our faith, our belief, something we ourselves also bring too? Isn't that something we're bringing? No! That's a gift from God. It's a gift through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And being the agitator that I am, or used to be. I've grown up now. I'm 68 years old. Question number two. Preacher. I don't know who this preacher is. We're making him up. Preacher, wouldn't repentance, like faith, be a gift from God too? Ignited in us by the Holy Spirit? I've never heard anybody ask that question. Isn't repentance God's gift to us too? That he gives us and then we offer back to him? Isn't it something given to us by the Holy Spirit? Your answer is? Two of you said yes. I just happen to have scriptures here, which I'll be glad to show you. Three of them. There are lots that we can show. Acts 11:18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to eternal life. Where's the repentance come from? God. Gift of God. Let's look at two more real quick. Romans 2:4, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Where's the repentance come from? One more. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. See, this isn't quite so simple and clear-cut as some make it out to be, yes? Faith is a gift from God. And man, I'm a strong believer in the Reformation and all, but so's repentance. And so's conviction, a word we don't even use much anymore. And so is confession. Let's stay a little bit here with repentance, and I'll ask two more questions. Question number three. Preacher. I should probably say, preacher. I don't understand. Why did Jesus say in Mark 1:14, later on after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's gospel. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Watch, Jesus' words, repent of your sins and believe the good news. If we're not supposed to repent when we come to God for salvation, why did Jesus say that? And in that order, repent and then believe. Question four. Oh, preacher. Preacher. In the last huge conversation, just as Jesus was ready to ascend to heaven, Luke 24, then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. It gets tighter. Watch this. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. Jesus said that. You are witnesses of all these things, and now I will send the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised. Stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven. And then he left. That's it. He said those sentences, and then he left. He rose. He ascended. So, why would Jesus stress repentance in his fourth to last sentence on this earth, in the last 2 minutes that he was here before he left for heaven, if it wasn't something hugely important? Why would he do that? And the truth is, repentance is hugely important to salvation. In fact, I've come to think, just in the last month, I've come to think that it's a major part of the Lordship discussion. Me coming to God in repentance is hugely important in whether or not I'm going to embrace him as the Lord of my life. Repenting of our sins, embracing Jesus' Lordship go hand in hand. So let me take a stab at this. I have a few minutes yet. It is so true that we all share what the Bible calls enmity against God. We all do. Deep-seated hostility. And again, don't anybody try to look all holy. It comes from the same word as enemy. We all share enmity, the Bible says, against God. And that's why it says we're dead in our trespasses and sin. We don't naturally turn toward God and run into his arms. Nobody here ever did. Just naturally, just wanted to be with God. We are resistant and rebellious and stubborn against the God who created us and loved us so much. He came to die for our sins. We all resist him. That's how we start out. That's how we start. We have a deeply rooted sin nature, all of us, that goes clear back to Satan himself. And our sin nature follows the pattern of Satan's sin. God doesn't really have my best interest at heart. He doesn't really mean what he says. I can claw my way up to sovereignty just like God thinks he can claw his way to sovereignty in my life. I alone will be the captain of my fate, the pilot of my soul. I will be like the Most High. Remember Lucifer? It was built into all of us. And here's my statement. If God didn't come looking for us, we're not going to go looking for him. It's not built in to go looking for God. He came searching for us. Because we're dead in our trespasses and sin. And I say, it's just that simple. God came looking for you. and me, because we weren't going to go looking for him. But thank God he does come looking for us. His Holy Spirit first convicts us of our sin. This is God's path of moving us from the old life to the new. Let me show you that. John 16:7, this is Jesus talking. In fact, it is best for you that I go away, leave, ascend to heaven. Because if I don't, the advocate, in your, many of your versions, the comforter, encourager, counselor, it's the word paraclete, one who comes alongside and puts in, as opposed to parasite, one that comes alongside and sucks out. The paraclete won't come. Can't send him unless I'm gone. If I do go away, then I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. See, God knows we're all lost in our sins. He knows there's nothing we can do to dig ourselves out. He came and paid our sin debt. But the self-sovereignty inside of us makes us want to push him away. Most of us in this room probably say, I believe he came. I believe he came for me, but there's a resistance inside of us. Unless he can show us the sinfulness of our sin and where our sin will lead us, that's conviction. It's not a word we use much anymore. But when we start to understand the sinfulness of our sin, you know what it means? I'm asking you personally to stop in your tracks and say, man, I am going 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. I can't seem to do one thing about it to stop myself. Probably everybody in this room to some point understands what I'm saying. I'm going so fast away from God. And then God comes along and convicts us and says, you're running in the wrong direction. And something starts to stir on the inside. That's a gift from God. That's a gift from God. 2 Corinthians 7:8. I'm not sorry, this is Paul. I'm not sorry that I sent the severe letter to you, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. Though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful for you for a little while. Now I'm glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain, caused you to repent and change your ways. This is Paul talking to the Corinthians. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have. So you were not harmed by us in any way, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. And right there, John MacArthur, A.W. Tozer, Sam Chess, thousands of others have a problem with what we see going on around us today. If somebody says, I accept Jesus, and we say, you accept him and you'll have your sins forgiven and be assured of a place in heaven, but there's no conviction. There's no sense that I'm a sinner. There's no sense that I've sinned. There's no godly sorrow that leads me to repentance. And I go on committing the same sins for the next 50 years. Not even the slightest jab, no U-turn, no, hey, I'm headed the wrong way. I'm going to repent. I'm going to make a U-turn and head back toward God. It's simply not biblically enough for thousands of people to profess to accept Jesus and go on living the exact same sinful life. There's nothing in Scripture to support that. Nothing. It's not in the Bible. The very next step after conviction needs to be repentance. And we'll talk more about this, repentance, consciously making a U-turn. I talk about it all the time. I realize I'm going the wrong way. God convicts my heart. I say I'm headed the wrong way. And I consciously make a U-turn. I repent. God, I've been headed the wrong way. And now here he is with his open, extended arms of grace. Because that's all he ever does, open arms of grace. And I turn and I begin to run toward his open arms of grace. That's part of what I need to do. You say, Sam, you're coming up with stuff that's new. No, I'm not. This fills the pages of Scripture, fills the pages. It's God's pattern, and I'll skip down to the Moody Spurgeon picture, if you would. This is not new. This is not new. Let me show you. St. Augustine, 400 AD. No one can begin a new life unless he first repents of the old. This is not new. I'm not telling you something that's new. Charles Spurgeon, sin and hell are married except repentance proclaims the divorce. Interesting. I put Spurgeon and Moody up here together. We'll put Moody's quote up here next. And I kind of like putting these two together. They were born 3 years apart. They died 3 years apart. They were so different. One was in UK. One was in the U.S. One was a hardcore Calvinist. One was an Arminian. And yet they loved each other. They spent time together. Moody went over and spoke for Spurgeon, and he really got on Spurgeon because Spurgeon smoked a cigar. And he said, how can you be a Christian and smoke a cigar? And Spurgeon said, I'll put down my cigar when you put down your fork. This had nothing to do with sir. There's a wax figure of him in the museum up at Moody Bible Institute. It takes you about half a day to walk around it. I'm just saying, you know, he was a big boy. But then Spurgeon wasn't a little boy either. I'm just saying. But here's what Moody says. When a man is not deeply convicted of sin, it's a pretty sure sign that he's not truly repentant. Experience has taught me that people who have a very slight conviction of sin sooner or later lapse back into their old life. Conviction is important. Realizing I'm a sinner is important. And so's repentance. So's repentance. I have to reach the point where I say, God, I'm a sinner. And he's standing there with open arms. Standing there with open arms. And Corrie Ten Boom, we all know the terrible life she had to live to get to this point, but she says, four marks of a true repentance are this. Acknowledgement of sin. I realize I'm a sinner. Willingness to confess it. Willingness to abandon it. I'm going to leave my sin behind. Willingness to make restitution. Whatever I've done to harm you or others, I'm willing to make it up. That's true repentance. And that's life-changing. And that's why so many of you in this room aren't the person you used to be. You went through that process until you were radically transformed. It took some time. For me, it's taken a long time. One step at a time as God convicts and moves us forward. Father, you know us well here, and you know all the hidden compartments in our lives, and you are so loving, but your love is not without responsibility on our part. You love us enough to convict us. You love us enough to draw us to repentance. You love us enough then to pull us to yourself as Lord and Savior, and you love us enough to wash our sins and cleanse our heart, and you love us enough to give us an eternal life in heaven. All of those things are all part of the same picture. They're all part of the same piece. They're all two sides of the same coin. And there may be somebody here today, God, who says, man, I am the one running the other direction, but I really haven't done anything about it. I haven't had a sense that I'm a sinner. But now I do. Something is tugging at my heart. God in his mercy is tugging. And I'm having a sense that I need to make some changes. I can't just stay this person. That means I'm going to need to repent. I'm going to need to make a U-turn. I'm going to need to turn away from running away from God and turn to running to God. And then I'm going to walk right into his arms of grace, and I'm going to believe, now I'm going to seriously believe that he is my Savior and my Lord. Is that you? Do you need to tell him that today? I'll pray. You pray with me. Here's what you need to start with. I'm just so convinced this is true. God, I am a sinner, and I'm sorry. Tell him. I'm a sinner, and I'm truly sorry. I am ready to repent. I'm ready to make a U-turn. The direction I've been going is destroying me and my family and everyone around me. And I'm ready to make a U-turn, and I'm doing it, and I'm pointing to you. I'm confessing my sin. We didn't even talk about that today. Confessing my sin. And now I'm walking. I'm running to you as my sin bearer. And you're washing my sins. And you're cleansing my soul. Oh, my Savior, you are my Lord. You're the boss. You're the one who's going to guide my life to create in me the person you designed me to be when you put me on this planet. Today is a change day for me, right here in this room, a day of transformation, a day of newness of life starts right now, because of your love and your grace, I belong to you. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. The Creator and Lord of the universe left perfect glory to put on humanity. He did this to save those he loved. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Kevin Pierce, pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, pastor of Student Ministries.
I'm struck by that passage in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It's so familiar, but my concern is that it could be too familiar that we forget the actual importance of it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this goes back to the importance of reading every single verse, word for word, because every word matters here. Yes, believe in your heart. Yes, that's important. But what's right before that? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe that, meaning Jesus is Lord regardless if he's your Lord or not. But him being your Lord is the most important decision that you will ever, ever make. He is Lord. The Bible says in so many other places, I am the Lord, there is no other. We also see Peter talking about to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, meaning there should be a spiritual maturity. There should be an ongoing sanctification, peeling back the old layers and looking more and more like Jesus each day. Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that truth to what? The glory of God our Father. So what does it mean practically for Jesus to be Lord? That means you orient your heart's mind and life and affections geared heavenward to him and to him alone, that your life would be consecrated and dedicated to him and him alone, that you know that you were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that your life is no longer your own. Instead of being enslaved to sin, you're enslaved to the truth. You're enslaved to righteousness. You want to live your life for him and for his glory and for his honor and that alone. And when you do that and when I do that, our lives make all the sense in the world. When he gets the glory and we get the joy and other people's eternal good gets fulfilled, that is the point of the gospel. That is the sake of the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is us living for one name, one banner, one throne, one king above all kings, and one Lord above all lords, and his name is Jesus Christ.
I love what Pastor Mitchell was saying there, and I've just been so convicted personally by this series. I hope and pray you are too. And the reason for the conviction is my recognition of how flippant I am with that four-letter word, Lord. We sing about it. We say it. We start our prayers with, Dear Lord Jesus, please give me this. Please help me with that. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But I don't know that we actually recognize who we're talking to. I love what Pastor Sam did. The very beginning of his sermon, he talks about this Jesus that was born as a baby in the manger, being the pre-existent Lord of glory. I hope that we can get this in our minds. Every single thing that exists comes from God the Son. John's gospel and Paul's letter to the Colossians and the writer of Hebrews confirmed that this Jesus, this one we call Jesus, before he took that name, before he put on humanity, he was the eternal creator. He was the one who formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Hebrews tells us that he is the one who is currently holding all things together by the word of his power. Think about this with me. Before this Jesus ever came to give us eternal life, he was life eternally. The breath that we take each day, whether we acknowledge him as Lord or not, is his breath. It comes from him. The life that we live, whether we obey him or not, is his life. He is Lord. Martin Luther said as much when he said that the recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation. And I don't want to hammer on us other than to say that this Lord of glory is king. Why would we ever imagine that we would want to disobey or not honor this one who is the king of the universe? And then on top of that, this king of the universe left the glory of heaven. He put on flesh and he came here. And he did that for one reason. He did that because there was no other way to rescue us from the death and the sin that we had earned. Man, oh man, oh man, the Lord of glory takes justice for us so we can have his grace. Why would we ever not surrender to him?
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your lordship. Thank you that you are God, you are Lord, and we are not. May we fulfill the calling that you have called us to, living for your namesake in all that we do and all that we say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening today. This Lord, who is Savior, is calling you today. His offer, no, his command is that you turn in repentance from sin and to him. He longs to save you. If we can help, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Following Jesus as the Lord he is means we must make his priorities ours. We must love what he loves. It is clear from the scripture that the kingdom priority of Jesus is the local church. Following him means connecting with that church. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kidderman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. We want you to grow deep in your faith in Jesus. Our pastor has written several books to help with this. The titles include Unmasking Revelation, Heaven, Spiritual Warfare, Jonah, and Peter. Please go to samchess.com, where you will find a brief overview of each book and a link to Amazon for purchase. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May the eternal Lord of glory show you his grace this week. May his position as Lord give you strength as you follow, and may his role as Savior bring you peace. And please visit with us soon.
Are you winning or losing in the game of life? Do you even know where to find the rules of the game? There are things you do that make life work and things that cause it to come apart. Tune in for Born to Win with Ronald L. Dart right here on WCNO 89.9 FM every Sunday morning at 7. And we'll talk about whether you were born to lose or born to win. And visit us online at borntowin.net.
As I open my eyes, it's the same voice on the inside, already so heavy, weighing on my soul. All the fear, all the worry, all the heartache, all the hurting, colliding with your lighting, trying to steal my hope. Some days I break, I lose my way, more doubt than faith.